For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah. The biblical view on human beings. The first question, you know, we say, what's wrong with humans? Is anything wrong? That question right there. Well, according to Ephesians 2, he says, once you were dead, doomed forever because of your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. It's a pretty negative picture. Starting with this statement, you're dead. This is the biblical view of humans, is that they're spiritually dead. We come into the world severed from God, separated from God, which is the definition of what spiritual death is. He says, all of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger, just like everyone else. So we got a very negative point of view coming out here at us, and that may be troubling to a lot of readers. You know, why is the Bible so negative about humans? Well, obviously something's wrong with humanity. If you have spent any time at all studying history, you've got to be aware that humans are really problematic. If you study current events today, you get the same picture. Yeah, there is good there. There's awesomeness there, but there's also some really savage aspects to humans, and really more savage than other creatures even. Not everyone agrees with this. If you read the biblical account, the reason that we've got all these problems and have ended up in kind of this negative state is the result of a so-called fall that is described in the early parts of the Bible. It was a turning away from God by the first humans. That we're in an abnormal state. We weren't created to be this way. And that we turned away from God, and as a result, we've got a lot of problems. On the other hand, not everyone agrees that that's the case, and we could easily wonder, we should wonder, do we believe this account? Is this account of where humans are at right or not? According to most thinkers in the world today and throughout history, the answer would be no, this is not real. And in fact, there's nothing wrong with humans whatsoever. Let's break down classes of worldview in our own day, today. Atheists and agnostics would both say there's nothing wrong with humans. Humans, to the atheist and to materialists, are a product of a natural selection. You know, they're a creature like the other creatures on earth. They've evolved. They are what they are. To the naturalist, whatever is right. You can't really assign labels like morally bad or evil. In fact, in a naturalist pattern of thinking, it's hard to really, you know, one of the big problems, I think, with naturalism is how do you even, is there even such a thing as moral evil? And if so, what would it be? You know, if the entire universe is nothing but matter reacting to natural law, how do you get moral good or evil out of that? It's just matter. And so, no more than, you know, taking a piece of paper and having it blow off the chair and fall to the ground, you know, we're like, all right, was that a morally good event or a morally bad event? You're just like, neither. It's not a moral event. It's just an object. Gravity, a wind blew it off, natural law. There's no morality there. And so to the naturalists, all things are this way. All of life and people are material objects just like everything else in the universe. So how can we say there's something wrong with this particular species when that's the way they've evolved and that's what they are? Also, we might be surprised to find that atheists are not the only ones that find there no problem with humans whatsoever. Animists also feel that way. Animism, spiritism, the belief that the nature is animated by spirits. You know, the kind of religion out of the 7,000 plus known religious complexes in the world today, 95-98% of them are animistic. Most religions on earth are animist. Americans are familiar with animism through American Native religion, Native American religion, you know, where you have spirits of the sky, spirits of the storm, of the woods, of the river, and so on and so forth. You have medicine men, you have shamanism, and it's a system of adjusting to possibly dangerous spirit beings, getting them on your side, or at least keeping them away from doing you any harm. Animism. It's the category and remarkably similar beliefs the world over. If you study animistic lore, animistic folklore, the question of something being wrong with humans never comes up. Many animistic religions have a story about how humans offended or alienated the original creator God. Interestingly, if you go back into many of their folklore stories, they've got a story like that. But they don't see it as any kind of morally discrediting event that you know, had a negative effect on humans. And usually the original creator God is viewed as he got his feelings hurt or whatever and just went away. And so in the place of that God, the lesser gods of nature take prominence and come into the foreground. But in their view of humanity, the question of, so what's wrong with the human race never comes up. They're just like, you know, what do you mean what's wrong? We are, again, we are what we are. And yeah, some people might act like idiots, but whatever, they don't see there as being anything fundamentally improper in the human race. Pantheists are another category of religious thinking that embrace hundreds of millions of people. When we think of Buddhism, when we think of Taoism, when we think of Hinduism, they're fundamentally pantheistic, at least in their theology. A lot of their followers might be animists, in truth. That's their real worldview, but their theology is supposed to be pantheist. Pantheo, pan is everything. Theo is the word for God. It's the idea that God is all and in all, that everything is a part of God. We're all part of God. God's all in all of us. Pantheism doesn't see any problem with human race. In fact, sees good and evil as all part of a harmonious whole. Everything is as it should be. Everything's exactly the way it's supposed to be. And God is just as much a part of so-called evil as he is of good. And they're militantly against the kind of biblical view that that good and evil are to be divided and that these are two different things. In fact, I brought along a clip by a guy. This is Joseph Campbell, professor of religion at Harvard, author of the book Masks of God, several best-selling books, a very prominent thinker in religion. He's Buddhist. The kind of biblical tradition dichotomizing good and evil and seeing that there's something wrong with this world, that we're in a fallen state.
Here's a whole mythology based on the insight that transcends duality. Ours is a mythology that's based on the insight of duality. And so our religion tends to be ethical in its accent. Sin and atonement, right and wrong, and then they eat the apple, the knowledge of the pairs of opposites. And man and woman then cover their shame. They're different. God and man, they're different. Man and nature is against man in this tradition that we've inherited, for heaven's sakes. If the world is a mixture of good and evil, you do not put yourself in accord with it. You identify with the good and you fight against the evil. And this is a religious system which belongs to the Near East, following Zarathustra's time. It's in the biblical tradition. All the way in Christianity and Islam as well, this business of not being with nature. And we speak with a sort of derogation of the nature religions. You see, with that fall in the garden, nature was regarded as corrupt. There's a myth for you that corrupts the whole world for us. And every spontaneous act is sinful because nature is corrupt and has to be corrected, must not be yielded to. You get a totally different civilization, a totally different way of living, according to your myth as to whether nature is fallen or whether nature is itself a manifestation of divinity. God is not in nature. God is separate from nature, and nature is not God. And this distinction between God and the world is not be found in basic Hinduism or Buddhism either. I know that good and evil are simply temporal apparitions. I'll never forget the experience I had when I was in Japan. To be in a place that never heard of the fall in the Garden of Eden. To be in a place where I can read in one of the Shinto texts, the processes of nature cannot be evil. When every impulse, every natural impulse, is not to be corrected, but to be sublimated, you know, to be beautified. And the glorious interest in the beauty of nature and cooperation with nature. Or when you see that God says he is the creation and then you are a creature, well, the God is within you and the man you're talking to also. And so there's that realization, two aspects of the one divinity.
I see now what you mean in one respect. In some classic Christian doctrine, the world is to be despised. Life is to be redeemed in the hereafter. It is heaven where our rewards come.
In Hindu thinking, all the universe is divine, is a manifestation of divinity itself. How could we say no to anything in the world? How could we say no to brutality, to stupidity, to vulgarity, to thoughtlessness? And he said, for you and me, you must say yes. And the attitude is not to withdraw from the world when you realize how horrible it is, but to realize that this horror is simply the foreground of a wonder. And come back and participate in it. All life is sorrowful, is the first Buddhist saying, and it is. It wouldn't be life if there were not temporality involved, which is sorrow, loss, loss, loss.
That's a pessimistic note.
Well, I mean, you got to say yes to it and say it's great this way. I mean, this is the way God intended it. Recognize, as I did in my conversation with that Hindu guru or teacher that I told you of, that all of this as it is as it has to be, and it is a manifestation of the eternal presence in the world. I think it's a really childish attitude to say no to life with all its pain, you know, to say this is something that should not have been. Do you have optimism about the world, you know, how terrible it is? I said, yes, just say it's great, just the way it is.
All right. Of course, in the original of that clip, some of those scenes weren't there. We kind of put some of those background scenes, the B-roll over there, which made it look a little different probably than sitting in the Harvard, you know, office with your leather chair. Really? Everything's beautiful, just the way it's supposed to be. I think I'd stick with the biblical point of view. I'd have to say, frankly, I think the evidence is overwhelming that all of these worldviews are flat wrong on this question. Really wrong, deadly wrong. The true answer is yes, it is real. We've got massive problems in humanity, and you got to have the blinders on pretty tight to not be able to see that. The implications of this view, very powerful. First of all, when we look out at humanity, if we take a serious and an honest look
at what humans are in it and into our own self, what I am. There's a lot to see there. On the one hand, we notice some incredible, beautiful things about humans. The creativity, the love of beauty that humans have, I think is very moving. I love that about being a human, and I love that about other humans. Think of how much time humans spend trying to create beauty. You know, how much time do you spend on your iPod, you know, appreciating music, art, cinema. These are the things that, you know, we revolve around a lot of that. We've got 20 people from our home church tonight going out to see Harry Potter, for God's sake. Be something if we could get that kind of dedication for something that mattered. But the creativity of the human race is remarkable. There's really nothing like it. When you study other creatures, you know, the spider might spin a web that's beautiful, but it's totally for functional reasons. And there is nothing that really accords with what we see in humans here. That capacity to love at a deep level. Most of us who honestly observe what we see here believe that there is something about love that is special. It's more than the herding instinct. It's more than the breeding instinct. That there is something that of which humans are uniquely capable called love. We look at the concept of free moral choice. Most of us, and I think intuitively know, and rationally know as well, that humans are morally culpable. When we see a child, you know, beating his buddy with a stick, and we intervene and say, you shouldn't do that, we're not holding the stick and lecturing the stick, right? The stick is an object, it's a material object. The stick did what it was made to do. We follow the stick back to the first free-choosing moral agent that was wielding the stick, and that's the one that we lecture. And that's so obvious, we shouldn't even have to discuss it. It's totally obvious, and we know it's true. We look out and we watch a couple of male lions on the Serengeti Plain have a fight over the territory, which often results in the death. They fight to the death. And you know, what do you say about something like that? It's nature. It's the way they're lions. You know, what about it? Nobody feels morally outraged. There is no, we're not going to incarcerate the killer. It's a lion. Come on. They're mammals. They're higher order mammals. Why do we see? But then when we come to humans, we know, and we do know, and people will try to lie about it. I used to lie about it when I was an atheist and say there was no such thing as morality. A lot of horse crap. I certainly knew there was. We all know it. And that is a uniquely human thing. So humans seem to be on a level here that is more lofty, that is higher than the other creatures around in the earth today. We look into ourselves and recognize that inner need for significance, for value. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how it's not enough for us simply to exist, to have adequate food, shelter, sex, and then we're happy. That also, people with all of those things, people with fabulous wealth, all the food, comforts, and sexual gratification they could ever want will still kill themselves deliberately on purpose because their life is without meaning and value. So here then is something that is even more important than homeostatic drives. Humans do that. You don't see that elsewhere. This notion of consciousness, what we call consciousness, an awareness that of ourselves, of our history, of our future, the very fact that we're sitting here discussing this right now is uniquely human. And I'm personally appalled at the some of the pitiful observations that come from the animal intelligence studies of our day, suggesting that, well, you know, dolphins are probably pretty close to humans and stuff. And you're just like, are you kidding? Are your powers of observation that weak? We're sitting here talking about this. You know, we're not even close to them. Just because he can poke the right number with his nose? That, you know, it's like, come on, open both eyes. Look at that. Consciousness, which has to do with perception, abstract analysis, the ability to weigh things, to reason, which again implies free thought, the very use, the fact that we trust that our reasoning processes are going to lead to good outcomes, shows that we believe that we're freely weighing evidence and making judgment calls, something only a free-thinking being can do. A machine can't do that. And so we sense and we know that there is something that is orders of magnitude different here. Sure, animals have feelings. I don't think that's at debate here. But we're talking about something way above that. Consciousness, yeah. You know, consciousness is incompatible with materialism. We've discussed this before. Materialists cannot account for how a material being could achieve consciousness. That's a huge leap. And consciousness itself implies the presence of something beyond the material. Then, too, we see the negatives in humans, which outstrip any other species. Here with humanity, we have a species so greedy that they're never satisfied. No matter how much they're given, all they want is more. Humans will enter a region, and within a matter of a few decades, it's stripped of its forest, and it's just like the greed. You know, we have to set up these protective systems, you know, cops, so that majority can protect themselves. Violence, that part. Humans are more violent than any other species. Mark Twain observed that humans are unique because we're the only species that inflict cruelty for the sheer pleasure of it. I think he's right there. I totally agree with that. In Roman times, I used to just watch, you know, hundreds or even thousands of people hack each other to death. And people would just sit in the Colosseum and just be like, yeah. Well, we've gotten beyond that, though, right? Now we just do UFC. But we're sitting there just like watching people batter the heck out of each other. We're just like, oh, yeah, awesome. And, you know, in any social location of any particular city or country where government sanctions break down, people just start killing each other right and left. It's not for food. It's not for territory. It's just violence, thirst for power and violence, and an eagerness to get other people. There's nothing else like it. I don't know what else you could look like. I know ants have wars too, but that's all for a purpose, and it lacks the kind of savagery that you see in humanity, where it's not that we do this as a way to survive and eat at all. People are basically unhappy. I know we don't like to admit that. We always try to keep the happy foot forward at the party. Yeah. Things are going great, man. I'm going great. You know, my therapist prescribed a new type of antidepressant. Yeah. That's why I'm feeling so... Why are most Americans on antidepressants? Ask yourself that question. You know, even those of us that haven't gone there, I believe most of the people, when they're honest, have a massive strain of unhappiness right down through their lives, confusion. Yeah, they're pursuing goals and so forth, because that's the only thing you can... It's like, what else can you do?
You have to do that, but it's not like you're happy. People become driven by their fears, driven by their habits. You pick up these habits, can't stop. And it's because you can't stand the way you are when you aren't doing that, so you do it, whether it's eating, whether it's booze, whether it's drugs. And of course, worst of all, alienated from God. This is our real problem. This is the problem from which all these other things spread out. But before we think more about that, let me just stop right here and challenge you with this thought. In the biblical profile of humanity, we have the perfect explanation for every feature that we've just talked about. The lofty, awesome parts of humanity, because it says that God created humans in his own image. God built into the architecture of humans all of these capabilities. Humans were created at a very high level. Spiritual beings in the image of God. Yeah, way above other creatures on earth. But humans are fallen. They're away from God. They're alienated from God. And so self has been put in the center, where God, where we were constructed, designed to have union with God. That was how we were made. Instead, self has taken the place there of God. And now we have a creature that is not only capable of the loftiest and most beautiful things, but when a high order creature like that goes bad, their badness is going to be worse than the worst that you could see from any other creature. And so, in other words, what we have here in the biblical point of view perfectly describes what we see with our own eyes. And that matters, okay? How come no one else comes up with an explanation like that? How come everyone else says, well, I don't see any problem here? I think humans are just material objects. All of the, you know, this thing about consciousness and morality, all that's just imaginary. It's not even real. They're coming up with explanations like that. How come no one else comes up with something like what we have in the biblical worldview of anthropology, of biblical anthropology, biblical view of humans? I think it's a real powerful statement, frankly. You know, when you're wondering about a text like the Bible that claims to be revelation, that's a pretty bold claim. I mean, it would take a lot to believe that. And it would have to be some pretty good reasons why you would accept that kind of self-testimony from any text, in my opinion. It's not the only text that claims it. Why believe that in any case? One point to consider there. When this text comes out with a description and an account, an explanation for something that we can check on with our own observation, and it checks out all the way down the line in a way that nothing else really seems to check out on that very question, then it tends to make you feel like, I wonder what else it has to say. And maybe in some of the areas that we can't check, maybe it's right in those areas too. It's worth considering. Well, anyway, there is this negative component there. And, you know, face it. It's there. It's real. And it's coming because of spiritual death. Also, he says, in addition to being spiritually dead, separated from God, from a union with him, we're following the ways of what he calls the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So in other words, instead of having this loving relationship with our Creator like we should be having, we're being manipulated by these fierce, magnificent, invisible beings that most people are completely unaware of. Satan, the demonic. And the Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air because he's got great influence on earth and is extremely persuasive and able to convince people to stay away from the true God. Well, we read in verse 4, though, that God was so rich in mercy that he loved us so very much that even while we were dead in our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been rescued. So
Jesus, that was the answer to the human dilemma, was that God decided to come here himself in person to live among us. There were rules here that had to be followed. He had to be a human. Hebrews 2 says because we were humans, he had to partake in the flesh and blood and become human in every respect himself so that he could atone. He could be like a priest, a go-between between humans and God. And there's something about that. The rules state that has to be a human that does that. And God had to put on humanity. Boy. Well, I was telling my class, you know, the other, we were studying this a few weeks ago. And I was saying, you know, if you can believe that God put on human flesh, you can believe anything. I mean, there is nothing that we're being called on to believe in the Bible that's as difficult to believe as this, when you really think about it. Almighty Creator God became a human being. Get out of here. And yet there's the claim. That's exactly what he's saying. Well, it is what he says. It's extreme love is what it is. He went to an incredible price here. When we speak of the cross of Christ, we're talking about something unimaginable, and we studied that a while back, so I'm not going to belabor it anymore. But yeah, he says, for he raised us up from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we're one with Christ Jesus. This is going back to what we studied last week and the week before, that he identifies Christian with Christ, that we're put into Christ. And so what becomes true of Christ becomes true of us in God's eyes. So since Christ died and rose from the dead, we're considered to have died and risen from the dead also. Since Christ is seated in heaven, we're considered seated there with him. And that's our standing. That's our position in Christ. He says, and so in the ages to come, God can point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he's done for us through Christ Jesus. So, this story goes way back into the past, you know, with the creation and the fall. But it also telescopes into the eons, this word ages, eons in Greek, into the eons to come. This telescopes way, way out into the future, way beyond human history, into eternity future. And it turns out that what is happening here is very important. This event where you have beings created in God's image who went away from God and then have been rescued back by God. And that's a unique event. The Bible indicates this has never happened before, and it's never going to happen again. It's a once in forever event, and we're in it. We're in the middle of it. That makes us important. And since this is our subject next week, where this is going from here, I'm going to leave it to that. Let's read. Keep reading. Verse 8, God rescued you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. This rescue is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. So, in bringing the alienated humans back into contact and in relationship with him, that's called rescue, all right? And he says, God rescued you by his grace, a word which means a gift. Charis means a gift. In fact, you read 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about how he gave spiritual gifts to different people. That word gifts is charis, same word. It's a gift. And so it's an undeserved gift also. He uses a synonym for it when he, right here, he says it's a gift from God, right? Line 4, right there. It's a grace. So, what does it take me? What does it cost me to get rescued and to get put back together with God? Nothing. Right there. You see it with your own eyes. This is Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. This would be a great passage to memorize if you're into remembering passages. Think about remembering Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. which in crystal clear language lays down, what is it God wants from us anyway? Well, he wants to give you a gift. You can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. It's not a reward for good things that you do. And a lot of people are confused on that point, including a lot of people from Christian churches, for some reason, miss this point, that what God wants to give us is not a matter of us doing good to earn a rescue from him, but is a free gift. Now imagine that you edited this and made it a little altered a little bit here. Let's say instead of this, you say, okay, God rescued you by his law when you obeyed. And then you can take credit for it. It's not a gift from God. This rescue is a reward for the good things we've done, so now we can boast about it. That version, that complete antithesis of everything that's being said here is called religion. All right? That's what religion is. It basically holds exactly that. When we think of religion compared to biblical spirituality, religion is teaching that humans have to work to eat, to please the divine or to become the divine. Depending on the particular religious complex, you know, pacifying, pleasing, and working your way up to become a divine being in your own right through multiple reincarnations or what have you, spiritual disciplines. It's up to the worshiper to get on God's good side. Biblical spirituality argues that it's impossible for humans to please God. It's already too late for that. You know, this is why the only way that we can get together with him is it has to be as a free gift. He has to hand it out. We could never earn this from him, no matter how hard we worked at it. We wouldn't even come close. Instead, we find that God did the work. Christ has already done the work. And so the work of erasing this separation between us is done, not by us, but by him. Colossians 2:20. Paul rebukes this group because they were returning back to religious principles. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, and which are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? That's what humans come up with when they're like, okay, let's see, religion, yeah, God, yeah, let's see. I think we should do 10 push-ups every morning. You know, I think we should avoid eating cauliflower. I think, you know, I think God would probably want us to never say this or that. You know, it's just like, that's religion. That's religious thinking. We need to do this. We need to not do that. And then we can get in with God. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Completely worthless. So you can severely, you can fast, you can harshly do without, and so forth. Complete waste of time, according to the Bible. Here in Galatians, he chided a different group for the same thing. He says, now that you found God, or should I say that God has found you, what do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You're trying to find favor with God by what you do or don't do on certain days or months or seasons or years. Oh, yeah. Holy days. There it is. Religion. So you can do your thing, but during the holy day or the holy season, you're going to have to give something up, or you're going to have to do such and so. I grew up in a church where you couldn't watch TV on Sunday and just be like, this is in the Bible? You know, it was the Sabbath. I, even at 12 years old, I was like, I thought the Sabbath was Saturday.
You know, it's like, I thought, it just seems, why would God care what you do in one day is different than another day? What would he get out of that? The elemental principles of the world is what he calls it here. In religion, they go by a relative standard for religious performance. So, if you have to be holy enough to get in with God, what this means is you got to be holier than other people would be. And so these comparisons, where you're comparing yourself to the average person, it's like, I feel like I'm definitely a good person, because I'm not like that person over there. And these comparisons account for kind of the sense, the feeling you get of self-righteousness from people who feel like, you know, I'm obedient to God. I work hard for God. He doesn't work for God. And so that comparison's being made. In biblical spirituality, the standard is absolute. Absolute performance. When we think of God, God's not sort of good or mostly good. God is absolutely good. God never commits a sin. Ever. Never has. And so, not surprisingly, when God comes and tells us what his standards are, they're absolute, just like him. He's like, are you like me? And you're like, well, come on. I mean, I've done a few things. Oh, so you're not like me. That's what you're saying. And you're like, well, I'll be like you from now on. How's that? I'll never sin again. Well, what about the things you already did? You know, what about that? Well, you know, that was in the past. So, in other words, it's too late to start saying, oh, well, I'll improve myself. I'll be more holy, God. You're not holy enough for me, all right? You might be holy on some human comparative thing. I don't even care about that. My standard is me, and you're different than me. And I don't like that. See, I don't think humans come up with a system like that. That's not human religion when you hear that. In biblical spirituality, God gives us life as a free gift, eternal life, full acceptance, 100% forgiveness, everything in the past, the present, and the future, and it's all free. He pays the bill. In religion, nothing is free. You earn your way through works. And so it ends up being the performance of religious law under religion, and under biblical spirituality, it's a relationship based on personal love. We say, well, why would God come and pass this out for free? Why would he come and become a human and do all of this? And why would he do this? L-O-V-E, love. 1 John 4 says, God is love. He is more loving than any of us can understand. And instead of projecting ourself out onto God, where we imagine a God that's kind of like me, we need to understand God is way beyond anything that we've ever been or even imagined. And he's very loving. And that's why it happened. And there we have then Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It's really a free offer that's there for anyone that wants to take it. The big question when God holds out a gift to you is, are you going to take it or not? Because it's not going to be shoved into your shirt and you know, you're forced to take it. That's not going to happen. Since God created us on this high level, he's leaving it up to us to decide what we want to do. And he respects that free will. He lets us choose. If we want the gift, then we say, yeah, I'll take it. And if we don't want it, not interested. And that's our choice. If you're not certain that you ever told God, I do want this gift, then that would be a good idea tonight. You shouldn't even leave here without saying that. Because that's probably why you're sitting here right now, is that God's brought you to this place so you can hear and you see, you're reading it with your own eyes. That is the Bible right there speaking. God wants to give you, he wants to rescue you from your state, and it's a free gift.
It also says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. He has created us anew in Christ so that we can do the good things that he planned for us a long time ago. So there's more. It's not just that we get rescued from the problem that we have. That's important. But then a new life begins. See, and so starting today and moving forward, he's got a plan for your life. Again, it's optional. You can either decide to go along with his plans for you, or you can decide to go a different direction. It's up to you. But what we come to realize, when you get in line with God's plan for your life, he steps you into all of these really cool, very cool events, situations, and opportunities to act. You get the chance to act as one of his like agents here on earth. It's pretty exciting. It's gratifying. You get to experience what real love is supposed to be like. And that's a learned ability to love at the level of God can teach us. Takes some time and some practice, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, we start finding ourselves in these relationships that are like nothing we ever had. Didn't even know that you could be this close with people before. And then you're in the people of God and everything, you're being used by God. You start to realize, man, so I'm actually a participant in this great eternal plan that God has unfolded that reaches from eternity past to eternity future. And this is bouncing up like a ball, and all of a sudden it bounces into my hands. I get to play. And totally exciting. It's awesome. We need to dwell on this part more. We'll take this up next week, where he goes right on to discuss the future plans and the great, you know, cosmic issues involved here. And it's going to take a couple of weeks to grasp all of that. But we'll just draw the line there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.